Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Twice in that passage, the timelessness of God is mentioned. He is, he was, he is to come. And I'd like to bring that to your attention just a little bit this morning, how that God, in his foreknowledge, had a concept, a plan, a perhaps an entity in his mind that he had, that he knew he was going to initiate and ordain to be and to come to pass. And then when the fullness of time was come, then that's what happened. So some time ago, I was asked to teach on the book of Acts. And I really enjoyed and appreciated the opportunity to teach that. And someone suggested that I bring some of that teaching into some sermons that I'm preaching. And so I want to do that. I want to look at the book of Acts, and I want to go through and find some things that we can learn from that. So I want to start that perhaps a series of sermons this morning, so you can turn to Acts chapter 1. So this is perhaps a little bit of a different flavor than what I'm used to preaching and how you're used to hearing me preach. I will usually pick a topic and give you a lecture on it. That's not really what this is, and probably won't be for the next several sermons. This is more a teaching on the book of Acts. Really what this is a record of the birth of the church. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones who are assembled together, a community of members, a community of believers on earth. And as the song says, that we are in communion with those who have gone ahead of us. I'm not sure how that all is supposed to go. But it's a communion of saints. It's the assembly, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We believe in and confess a visible church of God, namely those who have truly repented and rightly believed, are rightly baptized and are one with God in heaven, and rightly incorporated into the communion of the saints on earth. That comes out of Dortrich Confession, and I don't, Mary, contrary to what you might think, maybe you heard me preach before, but I don't cite that passage every time I preach. So I know I did at your wedding, and I did just now, but I won't every time I preach. I'm pretty sure about that. But I do want to welcome you here, and I'm glad that you married my brother Mark and so on. But I want to welcome you here to the community of believers here. So anyway, the book of Acts. There were a few things in this study that stood out to me a lot. And there's a few things that I hope stand out to you. And one of those is that at the beginning, the church was not identified separately from the Jewish people and from their religion and from their culture. The disciples of Jesus were identified as being followers of the way. They didn't think of themselves as a special or a separate kind of organization or a church in contrast to the synagogue, or a Christian group in contrast to a Jewish group. They thought of themselves as followers of Jesus. They identified the disciples as being followers of the way. We read about that in Acts chapter 9, where Saul was threatening and persecuting the church. It says that Saul went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. That's the way of Christ. All right, they didn't think of themselves necessarily yet as a separate group of people. They were merely following the way of Jesus. Paul, in his defense before the angry crowd in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, and Lord willing, we'll get to some of these things. But he said, I persecuted this way unto death. So he, even later on in the book of Acts, identified the followers of Jesus as those of the way. I found this writing, and I don't remember who it was, and I guess I should apologize for that. I don't know who to attribute this to. Being a follower of the way is not a path to travel, but rather a pattern to follow, if you will. In order to follow the way, we have to be like the way, imitate the way. We need to pay careful attention to the life of the way and let people see that in us. The early Christians were not called Christians because they were pious folk who lived morally superior lives with a condescending attitude toward their fellow men. They were called Christians, Christ-like ones, because they imitated their leader, Christ. They lived lives of compassion, humility, love, patience, and virtue. The church is those who are following Jesus. And even though it was considered a sect of Judaism, it developed into something that was apart from it. I understand that. And some of that is what happens here in the book of Acts. And some of that will unfold as we go through the book of Acts. And some of this I'm not going to point out every time that we see it, but I just want to bring this to your attention so that when you see it, or maybe when we come across it, you'll notice it sooner. The Church of Jesus, of which we are privileged to be a part of, has an Old Testament Jewish heritage. And I hope that you will gain an appreciation for that and how that the church is built on the foundation, like Paul says in Ephesians, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But what I'm bringing your attention to right now is how that the church was built on the foundation of the prophets. That's the Old Testament prophets. Peter's and Paul's sermons, which, Lord willing, we will be studying later on, they use the Old Testament scriptures often, time and time again, to explain the things that were happening. They cited Moses, they cited the prophets, and perhaps most of all, they cited David. They cited the Psalms time and time and time again to explain to the people that questioned them what was going on. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, we are given a word picture of what we often think about as heaven. And I'm not going to contest that it's not. But I want to tell you that this is a description of the church. So the description of the church and the description of the eternal city of heaven coincide, is how I would want you to think of it. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, it says that city that John is describing, the walls and the gates and the foundations and the light and the no sun and all those things are a description of the church, because he says that he saw this city which is the bride of Christ. He says, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven with God. And then he gives us that beautiful description of the city of God. And so I think we do well to think of that both in the eternal sense of in heaven, but also in the more pertinent and immediate sense of the church of today. And there's something that I want you to think about. And if you don't mind turning there, Revelations chapter, sorry, and I didn't even read Acts yet, so we'll get to Acts later. So just turn to Revelations chapter 21 for now. I want to read a short passage there. He tells us that he saw the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The gates of the city are named, have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel inscribed on them. And so to get into the city, you have to go through the gates that are named after the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So there's this distinct relationship between Old Testament Judaism and the Church of Jesus Christ of today. It's almost as if to get into the city, you have to go through the gates named after the patriarchs. That's how it is. So perhaps that doesn't speak much in an individual way today, but it does speak in a broader historical perspective that the church, to get into the church, we have to go through the gates that are named after the patriarchs. And so as we go through the book of Acts, I hope you will see how God spoke through the prophets, established this idea, and this church is built on the foundation of the prophets. And I hope you will see how that God spoke through the prophets to show his will and to plan to prepare his people for the coming of the Messiah. So there's this interesting dynamic in the book of Acts. The apostles considered the way of Jesus to be the inevitable outcome of the teachings of the prophets. The apostles considered the way of Jesus to be the inevitable outcome of the teachings of the prophets, but they were continually in conflict with those who were sure that it wasn't. They were continually in conflict with those who were sure that the Old Testament prophets were restricted to what their understanding was, that there was no way that the Old Testament prophets could blossom and grow into something else and be become more real in the body of Christ than they had been in the Old Testament Mosaic law. And so the mainstream of the Jews considered the followers of the way to be a dangerous sect. We have found this man a pestilent fellow, they said of Paul, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And chapter 28, verse 22, we desire to hear what thou thinkest, for concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So this sect of the Nazarenes, this sect of the followers of Jesus, was derided and it was spoken against by the mainstream of the Jews. And the conflict between that, well, we saw this today in our Sunday school lesson, between what Jesus was doing and teaching and demonstrating and the Jewish establishment. But the apostles just continued the promotion of what Jesus had begun. And they too were in continuous conflict with the establishment of the Jewish authorities. All right. So that's kind of the one setting. The other thing that we should think about is how that the time was right. Galatians 4 verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So there was a timeliness about Jesus' ministry. There was a timeliness about the birth of the church that God had orchestrated when the fullness of time was come. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And this is likely, or perhaps at least partly referring to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So the time frame was right according to the prophet Daniel. From the time that Cyrus gave the edict that Nehemiah is supposed to go and build the walls, from that time, there's going to be 62 weeks and 7 weeks. There's going to be 69 weeks. And I'm not going to unpack that prophecy. There's a lot of discussion about all of that. But the Jews were looking for something to happen right about then. They knew something was supposed to happen. And they knew that from the prophet Daniel. Perhaps that's how that the wise men from the east knew that there was something that was special about the star that they saw. See, Daniel had been in exile in Babylon, and that's where these wise men were from. Likely. It says they were from the east. And it's just a good possibility that they knew of Daniel's prophecies. And so they knew that the time was right. There's also a geographical setting that we should perhaps give some attention to. And I don't know if in the back of your Bibles you'd have a map that would show the east end of the Mediterranean Sea and perhaps some of, what could you find here? The Mediterranean Sea, and you could look up into what was Asia Minor, and it's today Turkey, and on east into what is today Persia, or what was Persia then, what is today Iran and Iraq and so on, and south into Egypt. If you look at the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, right there is where the nation of Israel was established. And that's where Jesus' ministry was centered around. And that's where the birth of the church happened. It was right there. Now, if you think about Africa to the southwest, you think about Europe to the northwest, and you think about the big continent of Asia to the east, all the traffic that went from Europe to Egypt went right down through that little sliver of land. Just to the east of the nation of Israel was a big desert. And so people avoided that. So they came right down along. There was two main highways. One was between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, and one was just to the east of the Jordan River. So there was these two main highways, these two old arteries of traffic that went right down through there. When Joseph was captured by his brothers, does that make any sense? When Joseph was sold by his brothers, he was at Dothan. Dothan was right on one of these old highways. And so that's where these Ishmaelites were going. They were going from somewhere else, and they were going down this highway, relatively close to the Mediterranean coast, and they were going down to Egypt. All right? So these trade routes were old, and they were established routes. So it was right here in the heart of the known world that the gospel was planted and that the church was born. There's the historical setting. So we have the biblical setting was right. We have the geographical setting was good. And we also have a historical setting. Now, to think about some of those things, I want you to look at Daniel chapter 2. And I know I cite this scripture a lot, and it's because one of the things that is so meaningful about this scripture in my mind is how that God rules in the affairs of the nations. And also, I like the drama in the story between Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men. I really like that. That's kind of fun. So Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he woke up and he knew he had a dream, but he couldn't remember what the dream was about. We can relate to that, I'm sure. What was I dreaming? I don't know. But for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar knew that this dream had significance. And so he got his wise men together. What does he call them? His magicians and his astrologers and his sorcerers and the Chaldeans. All right, that's who he got together to tell him what this dream was, what this dream was supposed to mean. And well, they said, all right, King, this is good. You tell us what the dream was, and then we'll tell you what it meant. And the king said, no, that's not how it is. You tell me what I dreamt, and then you tell me what the dream was. If you can tell me what I dreamt, then I will know that what your interpretation of the dream is valid. And they said, this is a strange thing. No, you just have to tell us what you dreamt, and we will tell you what it means. And the king said, I know you will do this. You're going to buy time? He says, no, unless you tell me what I dreamt and what the dream means, I'm going to kill all of you. Now that included Daniel and his friends, because they were considered to be among the wise men of Babylon. And so he commanded after that, he had threatened them that if they don't give him his interpretation, he's going to chop them to pieces and turn their houses into piles of manure and so on. He sent out the order to go kill all his wise men and his astrologers and so on. And then so the man that was dispatched to do that, his name was Arioch, and he came to Daniel, and Daniel begged a little bit of time from him, and he was granted that. And so Daniel was given both the dream and the interpretation of the dream by a direct revelation from God. I don't know if I'm going to read this passage. It's a little bit lengthy. But Nebuchadnezzar had seen a vision of a man, a great image. And this is in verse 31, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest so that his stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, there's a parallel dream. There's a parallel vision in Daniel chapter 7. And I would like to look at that just a little bit. This was a dream that was given to Daniel in the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon. Verse 2 of chapter 7, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and the four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and as a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from the beast that was before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from him, and 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So I think you're familiar with the idea of the Nebuchadnezzar's image of a man being the head of gold Babylon, the chest and the arms that of the Medes and the Persians, the legs or the belly and the thighs, that of the Greeks, and the legs and the feet, that of the Romans. And this parallels that. So this first beast was like it was like a lion that had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. And I suggest to you that was probably speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and perhaps even when he had his sanity taken from him because of his pride. All right? But then a man's heart was given to him again. And then the second beast was like a bear, and it raised itself up on one side. That's speaking of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians was two merged together, but the Persians eventually outweighed and kind of overtook the Medes. And so the bear that was here in this vision speaks of that, that it raised itself up on one side because the Persians were stronger than the Medes. And then there's this leopard came up out of the sea, and it had four wings and it had four heads. And that speaks of Alexander the Great and how that when he died, his kingdom was given to four of his generals. And then the fourth beast being the kingdom of Rome. But what I want you to think about, it says here in verse 12, concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So even though these kingdoms are no longer in existence, their influence lives on, is how I would like for you to think about that. So think about the Babylonians a little bit. The Babylonians were good engineers and they were good builders. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was famous for the things that he built for his wife. The Hanging Gardens were considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were good mathematicians. They were the first to use a positional number system. You know what a positional number system is? When you write a number down that has a number, a numeral in the hundreds place, the tens place, and the ones place, every numeral to the left of the one to the right is worth 10 times more than the one to its right, right? We're familiar with that idea. Well, the Babylonians came up with that idea, except that they had the numeral to the left was worth 60 times more. And the one to the left of that was worth 60 times more. So we have this positional number system, but it's because of the Babylonians that we divide our hours into 60 minutes and our minutes into 60 seconds. So the influence of the Babylonians lives on. The Persians, they were the first to rule in three continents, of the continents of Asia and Africa and Europe. They had established a postal system. Now, if you read the book of Esther, you read about the Persians' postal system. When the Haman wanted to send out a message, he used the postal system. The Persians were good at that. They were among the first to develop a good postal system. And they also were the first to invent a battery. So they had this real low voltage battery that they used. I don't know what they used it for. I wish I knew. But the Persian legacy probably lives on most of all in the branch of mathematics that we call algebra. That was invented by the Persians. So their lives are prolonged. All right. The Greeks, they had an empire that stretched from Greece and southern Europe all the way eastward towards India and south into Egypt and Libya. The Greeks were among the first to establish a democracy. We're familiar with that idea. They developed trial by jury. We're familiar with that idea. And their architecture is influential today. The Capitol building, the Supreme Court building, the White House, those buildings are direct descendants of Greek architecture. Their basic element of architecture was pillars with beams across. Okay? That was the basic element of Greek architecture. It wasn't just piles of bricks. They did pillars and beams. But under the influence of the Greeks, there was a common language, the language of the New Testament, which is Greek. Greek philosophy today has influenced the Western world. Aristotle and Plato and Socrates are still studied today. Rome is the next one. And it was ruling the known world at the time of the early church. And it was relatively peaceful, a peace that was enforced with an iron hand. We read about how they executed criminals in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. They enforced their peace with an iron hand. But they had built good roads, and the message of the gospel could be spread. But they were good architects, and their influence is still evident today. Rather than building with pillars and beams like the Greeks did, they used arches. So they were the first, among the first, if not the first, to develop an arch. And they were the first to use concrete. And modern chemists today are still trying to match Roman's concrete. Roman concrete still endures today, 2,000 years later. The stuff that we pour today and we think is pretty tough and strong doesn't have maybe a tenth of that. So the Roman concrete was really good. But they also influenced the way our courts work. Many of the lawyerly terms that we use today are Latin because of the Romans. The Romans spoke Latin. If you've ever read an article and you come across a term, something like habeas corpus or pro bono or some of these terms, it's Roman influence. They developed the first bound book. Before that, there were scrolls. They developed a calendar, much like we use today. So all these kingdoms had their dominion taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. But we recognize that God had this in his control. How that God orchestrated all of this is a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. Back to chapter 2 again, verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the time was right, both prophetically or biblically. The setting was right geographically. The setting was right in the context of history, so that these things could take place, so that people would understand each other in a more of a broader sense. But the story of the book of Acts is the story of how that the stone that was hewn out of the mountain by hands and came and hit the image and knocked it down and crushed it into pieces, and the pieces were driven away like chaff on a summer wind. This is the story in the book of Acts of how that stone began to grow and to cover the earth. This is the story of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where God rules. Perhaps more specifically, the kingdom of God is where people obey him by their own free choice, where people return the love that he has shown to them. And this kingdom shall never be destroyed. It shall never be left to other people. The songwriter asks the question, oh, where are kings and empires now? Of old that went and came. But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. Or maybe more accurately, 2,000 years the same. And so, let's get into the book of Acts here at the close of my sermon. Maybe we won't get into a whole lot of the text here this morning. There's just a couple of things that I would like for us to think about. Well, I'm thinking about this. It's going to take me too long to get into this passage to treat it in any meaningful way. So perhaps we'll just leave us this morning with the introduction to the book of Acts as that God, in his sovereignty, in his divine plan, this plan that was ordained before the foundation of the world. The historical setting was right. The geographical setting was right. The fullness of time had come, both by the words of the prophets and by the political settings that God in his divine sovereignty had brought into place. And this is where the church was planted. This is where the kingdom of God was starting to grow. This kingdom of God that shall never be destroyed was starting to grow. It was built on the foundation of the prophets. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember the historical setting. There's one thing that I would like for you to think about. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "A former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And he is, of course, referring to the Gospel of Luke, a former account. It's written to Theophilus. Perhaps this was an individual, I don't know, but his name is very instructive. If you break the word Theophilus apart, Theo refers to God. Greek, in the Greek, refers to God. We know what theology is. It's the study of God. All right, so that's Theophilus, the first part of Theophilus' name. The second part is Philus, which is related to Phileo, or we're familiar with Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo is love. Theophilus is a lover or a friend of God. So I don't know if this was specifically referring to an individual who was named Theophilus. Perhaps he's addressing you. If you are a lover of God, this is written for you. And so I think we'll leave it at that for this morning. And I invite your input and your participation in this study. Like I said, it's a little bit new territory for me. This isn't how I'm used to preaching. But I hope that we can learn something as we go through this that will be an encouragement and edifying to each of us. So God bless you, and listen to you for prayer.